Good morning. It's great to be back with you again. And I'm going to turn now to 1 John 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 5. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken by your Son and through your word, which testifies about him. We pray, Father, that this morning you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus. Help us not only to look to your word, thinking that in it we have eternal life, but knowing that it testifies to us about the Lord Jesus, that we would know that we have life in him. And so we pray that as we take some time now to study these words from you, that you would instruct us, encourage us, correct us, build us up, that we might walk in lives that honor you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some families have a trait that runs so clearly through every member that you know immediately who they are. It might be a distinctive laugh or a peculiar habit. Often it's a physical feature. If you look closely at some Holt family photos, you're able to tell who's a Holt by blood and who's married in by the distinctive Holt nose. Sometimes it's not so subtle. If you're reading or watching Harry Potter and you come across someone with flaming red hair, you can be sure that you found a Weasley. It's such identifying features that proclaim to all the world who we are and authenticate true, real children. In this letter of 1 John, the Apostle John has been writing to a first century church to help them to recognize these marks that belong to those in fellowship with God. This is how we know, he tells them, who are the true children of God. Look for these marks of family resemblance. Well, John was writing this to an uncertain church, uncertain because they were buffeted by the false teaching about who Jesus really was. They'd been knocked off balance by seeing friends leave the faith whilst claiming to have discovered the truth. And so John wrote this letter to help them to be certain. What's the real message about how we can have fellowship with God? How do we know who we should listen to? How do we survive as a church in the face of conflicting messages all around about who Jesus is, where fellowship with God is, and how we should live in response to such things? These are all questions that are vital for us today. We live in a world full of opinions about who Jesus really was and what he might mean for today. There are many voices in our ears telling us how we should live. Pay attention to this, stop doing that. Spend your time doing these things, don't give money to them. Well, how will this church survive and thrive through all the challenges that we face, trials that we can't even imagine coming round the corner? What should we focus on to make sure that here in Banbury, everyone has the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ now and for years to come? We've been seeing in our studies in this letter these three marks of real children of God: doctrine, love, and obedience. And as we take another slice into this letter, we see all three of these marks passing through. And in particular, in this passage, we see that these three are how we know, like a family resemblance, who are the real children of God. Let's look at each of these three marks. First of all, doctrine. A couple of years ago, in a town not far from here, I listened to a sermon in the village church where the preacher recounted that he knew ministers within his denomination, some who believed that every word of the Bible was literally true, and others whose faith wouldn't be shaken in the slightest, he said, if tomorrow the full skeleton of Jesus were found lying in a tomb in Jerusalem. He thought it was wonderful that people with such different opinions about Jesus could all get along together in one church and work together. Like so many today who call themselves Christians, he thought that it doesn't really matter what we believe about Jesus. What really matters is that there's something about Jesus that inspires each of us, something that he taught that connects with us, so that we can all share together in this thing that we call faith. Now, I'm absolutely certain that he meant well, but look at how John begins and ends this passage that we're looking at. In verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 5, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What makes up our faith is not that we have faith in something inspiring about Jesus, but that we hold to be true certain facts about Jesus. What we think of these facts are not some secondary issue in which we can all have our own private opinion, quite separate to our unity together and the common cause of the faith. John informs this church that quite apart from being a happy area of disagreement, what we believe about Jesus Christ is the first and the most important mark of whether we're children of God. What divides those who belong to the world of rebellion against God and those who are in fellowship with God and so overcome the world? What we believe about Jesus Christ matters. And it matters more than anything else about us because it demonstrates where we're going to be spending eternity, either enjoying God as his children or else separated from him, facing eternal punishment for our rebellion against our good Creator. In this letter, written within a few decades of the death and resurrection of Jesus, John warns this church about two different false views that were in circulation around them then. These views have been taught in every period of history ever since, and still they're common today. The first, and less common today, but still around, John tackles in chapter 4. Have a look with me at verse 2. Some in the first century were teaching that Jesus wasn't really a human being. And so he tells them, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What he's rejecting is the idea that because Jesus is God, because God is so great and holy that he couldn't possibly have come into our world as a real human being, taking on real human flesh. If you remember back to our first study, John's opening words in this letter tear that view apart. Again and again, he underlines the fact that he and the other disciples, they saw Jesus with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. They heard him with their ears. It's through his earthly life, his real physical death, and his actual bodily resurrection that we can have fellowship with God. But it's this second false view about Jesus that John considers here in our passage today. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. It's the Greek word for Messiah, the rescuer, king, promised to save us from our sin. Verse 5. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, of the same substance as God the Father, uniquely able to share his position as God's eternally beloved Son, so that we too might be children of God. It's this teaching about Jesus that is most often sidelined today. Jesus, well, he was a great moral teacher. He shared some great ideas, but he was nothing more than that. Jesus, he was a wonderful example of compassion and kindness to all. He was a good man, nothing more. Many today also say that we can't really be sure about who Jesus was. He's just such a legendary figure of history. We can't separate the man, a good man, a moral man, from the myth that he was God. This same John wrote an account of Jesus' life so that we can know for certain all these things. Here's what John writes towards the end of his account of the life of Jesus. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This mark of the true children of God, believing that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, it's the very reason that John wrote his gospel. So if you're not sure about who Jesus is, well, let me invite you to take up and read. Don't judge Jesus by the words of other people about him. Read for yourself a first-hand account of what he said about himself and what he did. And what will we find when we think about this idea that Jesus was a moral teacher, fully human, but nothing more, not really God? Well, the Oxford and later Cambridge professor C.S. Lewis describes his own reckoning with this idea as he ventured towards faith. He wrote this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who claims to be a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Jesus and John leave to us no need to be uncertain about Jesus. And no question is more important. Only God could deal with our personal offense against him. The offended party can pay the debt and forgive the offender, no one else. Only as a human being could he live a life of righteous fulfillment of God's law, dying in our place so that we could go free. If Jesus was not both of these things, truly God and truly man, we have no fellowship with God. Here then is our first mark of the true children of God, a right understanding of who Jesus is. The second mark of the true children of God is love. John takes it for granted here in verse 1 of our passage that everyone who has been born of God is exactly the same category as those who love God. If you've come to know this God, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, the God who is love and has adopted us to be his own children, if we know this God, how could we not love him? If we understand all that he's done for us in love, sending his Son to take away our sin so that we can stand before him as righteous, adopting us to be his own children with access day and night to his throne. And all this not because we had anything to offer him, but simply because he is in himself light and life and love. How could we know this God and be indifferent towards him? But what John spells out in this section is that love for God and love for his children go together. We saw, if you were here for our last study in chapter 3, that Christians must love one another. And one of those reasons we must love one another is because it demonstrates that we really do love God. Just before the section we're looking at today, John wrote, "If anyone says, 'I love God and hates his brother,' he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Love for God without love for other people is untestable. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the religious leaders claimed that they loved God and that their love of God was evident by their scrupulous religiosity. They were sure that they had it right, and to prove it to themselves and everyone else, they asked Jesus one day, asked him to justify them. "What is the great commandment in the law?" they asked. In other words, what's the most important thing in the Old Testament? But when Jesus answered them, what did he say? Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, they only asked for one. What's the most important thing? And Jesus gives them two commandments, because you can't separate these two. You can't be keeping the first if you don't keep the second. You can't love God without loving those that he loves. Love for God without love for other people is untestable. But love for other people without love for God is uncontrolled. If our love for others is not grounded in our love for God, then it becomes arbitrary, inconsistent, enslaved to the mood of the moment. Our love must be tempered and directed by love for God. And not only love for God, but by loving obedience to him. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." Love for others that's based only on how we feel and what we think is best, it will change at every moment. Competing desires within us will be deadly to the kind of consistent, stable, deliberate, sacrificial love that real love for others demands. C.S. Lewis again, "Every human love, at its height, has a tendency to claim for itself a divine authority. Its voice tends to sound as if it were the will of God himself. It tells us not to count the cost. It demands of us a total commitment. It attempts to override all other claims and insinuates that any action which is done sincerely for love's sake is thereby lawful and even meritorious. But God knows far more about love than we do. That's why we can only know that we love the children of God when we love and obey God himself. Obedience directs and constrains love. It ensures that we're seeking the real good of other people and not just our own deep desires. We often think that any constraint at all on love must be problematic. Let love go free, we say. Love is love. Love submits to no law. But obedience to God doesn't constrain love like shackles constrain a prisoner, weighing down, restricting. Obedience constrains love like musical scales constrain mere sounds so that they can express infinite melodies, expressing all kinds of manner of beauty and delight. Obedience constrains love like the rules of grammar constrain jumbles of words to produce infinitely diverse poetry, epics, simple notes of care and affection. Here then, in this mark of love, we find a uniquely Christian love, a love that is distinct from all other loves. not shaken by current trends, but because it's based on love for God, generating wonderful stability. This isn't the self-professed but hollow love of the Pharisees, claiming to love God but without demonstration of love for others. But nor is this the love of liberal Christianity, unshackling love for fellow humanity from supposedly outdated biblical ethics. Love for God and love for other people go together. They can't be separated. To ask which is more necessary for a Christian would be like getting onto a plane and asking which of these is more necessary, the right wing or the left wing. The first mark of a true child of God, right doctrine. The second mark, right love. And the third mark, right obedience. Just as obedience constrains love towards the good, so love transforms obedience from drudgery to delight. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love is the engine that drives committed obedience and dedication. What is it that keeps couples faithful to their wedding vows? To be committed to one another through sickness and health, for better, for worse. Well, it's not a tax break. It's not a piece of paper filed away somewhere. It's love that drives true and delightful obedience. This is how we know we love God. We see keeping his commandments not as a drudgery, but as a delight. Now, that doesn't mean that it's never difficult to follow God's commands. John doesn't say that it's easy. But when obedience is rooted in this kind of love, obedience isn't burdensome. Well, there are two roads of obedience that we can follow. And that's why it's absolutely fundamental that we get the right order of the marks. The order of the marks of a Christian, the right way round. These marks that we're looking at, they flow out as the result of what God has first done for us. These are things that demonstrate that we've been born of God. Because of what God has done for us, giving us life, adopting us as his children, bringing us into fellowship with him. Because of what he has done for us, we come to understand who Jesus is and get our doctrine right. And knowing who God is, who Jesus is, we come to love him. And because we love him and have been loved by him, we come to love other people too. And from this love of God and for others, we now want to obey him, submit to his commands. This is the way of grace, a delighted obedience driven by love for God and all that he has done for us. While the alternative road strives for obedience with all those things put back to front. It's not the delighted obedience of grace, but the exhausting obedience of the law. That's our default state. Every other religion in the world proclaims these things the other way round. Work, obey, keep the rules, and only then can you enter into fellowship with God. Strive in your own effort to do everything you can. And if you've done enough, in the end, God might be willing to accept you. Right doctrine, love for God and for others, and obedience are all taken up as duties to be fulfilled. The problem is that trying to produce these marks in ourselves doesn't change our character, doesn't change our nature. Adding these marks of right doctrine and love and obedience to our natural state of alienation from God doesn't make us right with him. Dyeing my hair flaming red wouldn't make me a Weasley. Painting a prancing horse on the bonnet of my old Golf wouldn't turn it into a Ferrari. Obedience marks the true children of God. It doesn't create them. And this is the difference between the way of law and the way of grace. It's why it's so utterly foundational to knowing God and living for him. But grace doesn't drive us away from obedience. It draws us in to delighted obedience. William Cowper was a close friend of the much more famous hymn writer John Newton. But whilst he's perhaps well less known today, Cowper was by no means living in the shadow of Newton. One of his greatest hymns gets right at the heart of this thing, that how grace drives obedience. Cowper wrote, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." That's the response of grace. God's commandments are not burdensome, but the delighted choice of true children of God. Well, these are the marks of real children: a right understanding of who Jesus is, a right love for God and for others, an obedience which is not burdensome, but delighted choice. What is it that's going to keep this church going in the face of the dangers all around us? The allure of false doctrine. Soften the message, make it sound more attractive to this world. Temptations towards division, factions, the hierarchies that we build in our mind. What's going to keep this church offering the real message of fellowship with God to a world that is dying without hope? It's not going to come ultimately through some flashy program, through the most gifted of ministers or an online presence, but through ordinary Christians. Not through a large quantity of Christians, but through Christians devoted to maintaining these key qualities that John writes to us about. That's John's message for the church in all ages. Keep paying attention to the apostolic doctrine, understanding rightly who Jesus is. Keep on striving to new depths in love for God and for other people. Keep devoting yourselves to delighted obedience to God, to the God who's made us his own children. And in all these things, God will supply all that he demands of us. Another English hymn writer, John Berridge: "Run, John, run, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word you have instructed us all that we need to know to keep going as a church in the face of imminent dangers to us. You direct us to the things that we need to pay attention to the faith, the doctrine that we've received, to loving one another, to submitting to your commands. We pray that you would help us to be doing that out of love for you, because we know that you've made us your children. Help us not to think that you would love us any more because of the things that we do, but help us to utilize all that we've been given by you to enjoy life as your children, displaying these marks. And might we be encouraged as we see these grow and flourish and develop in one another to keep pressing on to all that you've called us to. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.